Our sermon text today is Revelation chapter 20. I'm going to read verses 1 through 6. Beginning with verse 1. Then I saw an angel come down from heaven, having the keys to the bottomless pit and a great chain in his hand. He laid hold of the dragon, that serpent of old, who is the devil and Satan, and bound him for 1,000 years. And he cast him into the bottomless pit and shut him up and set a seal on him so that he should deceive the nations no more till 1,000 years were finished. But after these things, he must be released for a little while. And I saw thrones and they sat on them, and judgment was committed to them. Then I saw the souls of those who had been beheaded for their witness to Jesus and for the word of God, who had not worshipped the beast or his image, and had not received his mark on their foreheads or on their hands. And they lived and reigned with Christ for 1,000 years. But the rest of the dead did not live again until 1,000 years were finished. This is the first resurrection. Blessed and holy is he who has part in the first resurrection. Over such the second death has no power. But they shall be priests of God and of Christ, and shall reign with him 1,000 years. This is the word of the Lord.
Thanks be to God.
Join with me, let us pray. Our gracious Lord, we pray today that you would send your Spirit to illumine our understanding of your word, as you have done so many times before. Be with us, especially once more, that we might compare Scripture with Scripture, so that it is the voice of your Spirit we hear, and rather than my own or anyone else. Heavenly Father, guide us in truth. Help us to understand where we are in church history. Help us to understand what you have laid out for our future. Lord, be with us as we first try to understand that from the perspective of those who first heard it, and then consider what it continues to mean to us today. Bless us again, we pray, Lord, in Jesus' name. Amen. Thank you, and please be seated. Today we come to one of the most controversial portions of Revelation, which has been the source of tremendous disagreement among Christians over the years. Many people, for example, believe this chapter presents the primary issue of debate regarding the topic of Bible prophecy. In fact, if you ask someone, what is your view on eschatology, or in other words, Bible prophecy, they will often respond by telling you their view on the millennium, which refers to the period described by our text in which Jesus and the saints are said to rule for 1,000 years. On the one hand, there are those who believe our text refers to a time in the future, and believe that Christ will return to earth to begin his reign. Those people call themselves pre-millennialists, meaning Christ will return prior to, before the millennium. That is, they believe Christ's second advent is depicted in the previous chapter, with the result, they argue, that what is depicted in our text is the future reign of Christ that will commence upon the occasion of his second coming. Now, those who believe Christ is now reigning from heaven, and that as a result of his reign will transform the earth to the glory of God, believe we are now living in the millennium, which is simply another name for the present church age in which the gospel slowly spreads throughout the earth. Hence, they believe the 1,000 years refers to a symbolically long period of time which will end with the second coming of Christ. Those who hold to this view typically call themselves post-millennialists because they believe Christ's return happens after the millennium. Closely related to post-millennialism is another view known as amillennialism. While it may sound like those who hold this position don't believe in the millennial reign of Christ, as negate something, in actuality, they believe, just as the post-millennialists do, that Christ is currently reigning from heaven and that the 1,000 years are symbolic of a long time. The only real difference is they don't believe that the earth will be transformed by the gospel prior to Christ's second coming. Hence the name amillennial. Finally, there is one more position that some advocate, largely in response to all the confusion and disagreement over this passage. Because they can't make heads or tails of the passage, or don't believe that we can know what John is talking about, or we will know what John is talking about till the end of time, some refer to themselves as pan-millennialists, and that they believe someday when Christ returns, everything will pan out in the end. Okay? Supporters of this view sometimes jokingly refer to the millennium as a 1,000-year period of peace over which Christians like to fight. Okay? Needless to say, if you've been keeping up with my argument thus far, you probably already suspect I do not believe John is talking about a future event. Though he does, for the first time, project into the future to give us a glimpse of what will occur at the end of the 1,000-year period. If you've been persuaded by my argument that John really is writing about things which must shortly take place, as he claims in the very first of Revelation, as we'll see once more at the end of Revelation, and that the previous chapter describes the destruction of the two great enemies of the early church, apostate Israel and tyrannical Rome under Nero, then we should expect that the events of chapter 20 are sequential. In other words, meaning they follow right on the heels of the events of chapter 19. Though again, John does briefly project into the future as he tells events that will occur at the end of the millennium. Okay? If you've been persuaded by my argument so thus far, then you probably already know I don't believe this is talking about a future event. What's more, if, as I've maintained throughout, John is writing to 7 first century churches with the intention of being understood by them so that he can strengthen them to persevere amidst the great period of tribulation Jesus foretold would precede the destruction of Jerusalem in AD 70, then you should expect, I believe, John's words in our text were intended to be understood by those who first received them. As a result, it might be nice if I just said, well, I'm a pan-millennialist. I'm not satisfied with the notion that we can remain agnostic about the events of which he speaks in the hopes that, you know, someday it will all simply pan out in the end. After all, Revelation is a book of the New Testament, sent to 7 churches, first century churches in Asia Minor. Chapter 20 is part of the all scripture given by inspiration of God that is given to us for doctrine, for reproof, for correction, for instruction in righteousness, that the man of God may be complete, thoroughly equipped for every good work. As a result, I believe we ignore this passage at our own peril. We can't be satisfied in saying, well, you know, hope it all pans out. What is this text intended to teach us? Well, as I hope to show you today, I think the key to understanding this text is to treat it the exact same way we would any other passage, meaning that we don't treat it as a standalone text as so many do. What I mean is that while Revelation 20 is the only passage in Scripture that speaks of the duration of Christ's reign with the saints as being for 1,000 years, There are many other portions of Scripture that tell us precisely when Christ's reign begins, the nature of what will take place as a result of His reign, and how it will ultimately culminate in the second coming with its attendant resurrection and day of judgment. In short, we understand Revelation 20 by interpreting it with the rest of Scripture the same as we've done with the rest of Revelation. Okay? Having said that, because there is so much controversy surrounding this chapter, I'm going to take my time with it. Okay? In fact, today I'm only going to introduce you to the concept of the millennial reign of Christ and make a few comments about the timing and actual duration of it. As a result, please know I am not going to be looking at many of the details of the millennium today, especially regarding the binding of Satan and the first resurrection, which are described in verses 1 to 3 and 4 to 6, respectively. Okay, so when I finish today, you go, what about this? What about that? Hang in there, okay? I'm going to come back to those topics the next 2 weeks to deal with them separately in greater detail. For the time being, today I only want to decide the matter of whether we are talking about a future or present millennium, and whether the 1,000 years refers to a literal 1,000 years or a symbolically long period of time. Those are the only two topics I'm going to address today, but I promise I will come back to survey all these verses in detail the next 2 Sundays. Okay? With all that said, let me begin today by first trying to establish when the millennium or 1,000-year reign of Christ begins. As I mentioned a moment ago, given the way I've insisted throughout, John means what he says at the beginning and end of Revelation when he repeatedly argues he is writing about things which must shortly take place and the time is near. I believe the millennium has already begun. Okay? I think you're living in it. All right? Specifically, I believe it began in its fullness in AD 70, right after the destruction of the beast and false prophet. To understand why I say this, I refer you to our readings earlier from Daniel 7, which we've referenced many times in our study of Revelation. Once again, there Daniel prophesies that Israel will be ruled by 4 beasts, which he explains are 4 world empires, which virtually all commentators agree refer to Babylon, Persia, Greece, and Rome, which ruled successively over Israel from Daniel's time until the time of Christ's arrival. Then Daniel tells us, in the days of the 4th beast, meaning the Roman Empire, the God of heaven will set up his kingdom, when the Son of Man, our Lord Jesus, ascends not from, but to his throne, to the Ancient of Days, and is awarded universal rule that all peoples, nations, and languages should serve him. Right? There's a reason why John the Baptist and Jesus come on the scene saying, the time is fulfilled, the kingdom of God is at hand, because they knew Daniel. Right? Long story short, I believe the event of which Daniel speaks of in the first half of Daniel 7 occurred at the Ascension, recorded at the end of the Gospels and the beginning of the book of Acts. That is why just before his Ascension, Jesus assembled his disciples together, and notice what he said. He says, all authority has been given to me. He doesn't say will be given to me someday in the future when I return. He says, all power has been given to me in heaven and on earth. Therefore, on that basis, Jesus commanded them, go and make disciples of all the nations given to him as a result of the Father's promise to him in Psalm 2 that the Messiah will be given the nations for his inheritance and the ends of the earth for his possession. Okay? Jesus begins his reign in the 1st century. to my point. But note, Daniel doesn't stop there. He goes on to tell us how the fourth beast will turn against the saints and persecute them for a time and times and half a time. Time, times, half a time. Meaning 3.5 years, or the exact amount of time of the persecution of the early church under Nero. But afterwards, the Lord acts on behalf of his people to destroy the beast so that they join with Christ to share in his rule as a reward for their faithfulness. Then the kingdom and dominion and the greatness of the kingdom under the whole heaven shall be given to the people, the saints of the Most High. If you've been paying attention, that is the exact sequence John described for us in Revelation. First, there was ascension of Christ recorded back in Revelation 5. And then after a period of great suffering described in the chapters that followed, the saints ascend to their thrones to join him, beginning with the harvest of Revelation 14. Okay? First Jesus, then the saints. As I mentioned, I'm going to come back to talk about the reign of the saints later. So for now, let me simply add just a few comments about the beginning of Christ's reign, which the Gospels make clear has already commenced. To explain, the Gospel writers record one of the first things Jesus says when he comes on the scene, when he begins his ministry, is announce, "Repent, for the kingdom of God, of heaven is at hand," or meaning it is near. About midway through his ministry, in the context of explaining his ministry of exorcism, Jesus declares, "If I cast out demons by the Spirit of God, surely the kingdom of God has come upon you." If I cast out demons, the kingdom's here. Okay? Later he adds in Matthew 16, "Assuredly I say to you, there are some standing here who shall not taste death till they see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom." Some of the people living then were going to see the Son of Man coming in his kingdom, coming to the Ancient of Days, as Daniel 7 talked about. It is for these reasons John could declare to his readers in Revelation 1 that he was their brother and companion in the tribulation and kingdom and patience of Jesus Christ. Of course, many other verses could be added to establish that Jesus' reign has already begun, precisely as he said it would in the first century or in the days of Daniel's fourth beast, meaning again the Roman Empire. Now, lest you look around and you question that because of current events, I simply remind you, Jesus made it very clear the kingdom of God does not come with observation. Rather, he repeatedly said it would start out small, like a mustard seed that would grow into a great tree, or like a little leaven that a woman puts in 3 measures of meal until the whole is leavened. And that exactly is precisely what has been happening for the past 2,000 years. And despite all claims to the contrary, continues to happen in many other parts of the globe as we speak, though reports of its advance don't make the headlines. Okay? For 2,000 years, Christ's kingdom has gone one way. It's had its times here and there, but it continues to grow. To my point, if the millennial describes the reign of Christ, I think it is clear it is a present reality. From John's perspective, however, the millennium, which describes the time when the saints join Christ in heaven to share in his rule, doesn't actually begin until they take their place alongside Christ in the aftermath of the destruction of the beast and false prophet. More on that in the weeks to come. Okay? So I'm arguing the millennial is a present reality. It's ongoing. That then brings us to the matter of the length of the millennium, which for many serves as a refutation of all the evidences I've just marshaled. Okay? To explain. Premillennialist, who, if you recall, believe the millennium refers to the future reign of Christ, typically from earth after the rapture, often insist that we must take the 1,000 years as a literal period of time. As a result, they naturally reject the notion that the millennial refers to the current reign of Christ, as post and amillennialists do. The reason is because if what I am saying is true, Jesus has already been reigning for 2,000 years, which according to the futurist premillennial view, disproves the belief that Christ's current reign from heaven refers to the 1,000 years described by John. How can we answer that objection? First, I simply point out how ironic it is for the same people who insist on taking the 1,000 years literally are the exact same people who refuse to take John's time frame markers at the beginning and end of Revelation literally when he insists he is writing about things which must shortly take place and adds that the time is near. Oh, no, we don't take that literally. He meant it was going to be, that's from God's perspective, you know, 1,000 years, one day's 1,000 years, right? Okay? I think that's inconsistent. More importantly, we should note Revelation is perhaps the most symbolic book in all the Bible. I mean, Ezekiel and Zechariah, they have their places too. But clearly Revelation is if not the one of the most symbolic books in the Bible. As a result, just as we've seen that John has used highly symbolic language throughout to depict the characters and events he's described, it would be highly unusual for us to insist on a literal 1,000 years given the context. What's more, the number 1,000 already was already a highly symbolic number to start with. And for that reason, when it's just a round number 1,000, it is most often used in a figurative sense throughout the Bible. To explain what I mean. Whereas the number 7 often depicts a fullness of quality, the number 10 is often used to describe a fullness of quantity. Perhaps this is the reason why God gave us 10 commandments. And as many have speculated, perhaps it's why he also gave us 10 fingers to count on, which has led, you know, most people throughout history to use a decimal system of sorts for counting things. Okay? In addition, in the case of 1,000, the number is 10 cubed, or, you know, 10 times 10 times 10, which makes it a Trinitarian number, or as some have said, a temporal signature of the triune God who is God times God times God. Okay, there's a whole lot more to it. But for these reasons and others we don't have time to explore, the Bible often uses the round number 1,000 in Scripture simply to describe a vast quantity. Like, I've told you that a million times. Okay? We have to say million because of inflation, but the Jews would say, I told you that 1,000 times, right? Okay. To give you just a few examples. In Psalm 50, God declares he owns the cattle on 1,000 hills. Now, obviously, that does not mean the cattle on the 1,001st hill belongs to someone else. Okay? God owns all the cattle on all the hills. Similarly, in Joshua's farewell address to the nation of Israel, he promises that if they are obedient to God, they will easily defeat their enemies because he says, one man of you shall chase 1,000, for the Lord your God is he who fights for you as he promised. Now, I could multiply many other examples, but for the sake of time, let me just add two more. First is Exodus 20. Where in the second commandment, God promised to show mercy to those who keep his covenant for thousands of generations. Then in Deuteronomy 7, God reiterates that promise to the next generation to keep covenant and mercy for 1,000 generations with those who love him and keep his commandments. If you look at the chronology, God made that first promise at Mount Sinai and reiterated it to the next generation 40 years later, because in the Bible, generation is usually 40 years. That's why when Jesus said Jerusalem will be destroyed within this generation, he said that in AD 30, and it was destroyed in AD 70. To my point here, though, if God made that promise at Sinai to bless the faithful to 1,000 generations, that means he needs thousands of years, he needs thousands of years more to fulfill his promise before Christ can return for the second advent. In other words, if a generation is 40 years and God promised the faithful at Sinai that he would bless them for 1,000 generations, Sinai was roughly 3,500 years ago. Taken literally, being consistent, we must still have many thousands of years left before Christ can return. Now, I am very open to that prospect, but most who believe the events of Revelation are all in the future and that Christ is only going to reign in the future believe he is coming back very soon to do so. And thus, they would never take those promises literally. So, I believe it's very inconsistent. It's a contradiction. And for that reason, I believe the 1,000 here, he's going to reign for 1,000 years, means he's going to reign for a very, very long time. We'll talk more about this when we get into new heavens and the new earth and all that. Very quickly, though, for today, again, I'm going to come back and deal with these verses in more detail the next couple of weeks. So let me today just conclude by giving you one thing to think about. Though it's seldom noted today, in many previous generations, Christians were of the belief that the church age would in fact last a very long time. And unlike most today, they even prayed that the Lord would delay his return so that the church would have time to actually complete the Great Commission given to it. I see some of my Christian friends on Facebook, Lord Jesus, return. Save us from this mess we got ourselves into, like the Calvary, you know. But they prayed, Lord, no, delay your return. Look at all the heathen. Look at all the people who need saving in the world. And we've got a commission to fulfill. And they did this because they believed genuinely Jesus' kingdom would continue to grow throughout history like a stone that grows into a great mountain, a mustard seed that becomes a great tree, and a loaf that slowly rises until it's fully leavened. To give you one example, when the Book of Common Prayer, wonderful, beautiful prayer book used by, you know, Anglicans and many others throughout, you know, the world today, when it was first published nearly 500 years ago, it contained a table for finding holy days in the index. Okay? It's like on our phones, we all have calendars, right? And I can look at this and I can go here to I can change it to years. And so I can scroll, you know, to find out when my birthday is going to be, what day it's going to be 10 years from now. In the year 2038, my birthday is going to be on a Monday. Okay? So they had a table of nations, a table for finding holy days, which allowed people to look ahead to when, for example, Easter would be celebrated in any given year. Interestingly, the table provided charts all the way to the year 8400. Because they thought the church would still be here. Because it would take that much time to fulfill their mission. I want you to contrast this long perspective with that held by most evangelicals in America today. According to a survey conducted by the Pew Research Center, 58% of evangelicals believe Christ will return by the year 2050. So I've tried to show much of the reason for this is because they mistakenly take signs Jesus foretold would precede the destruction of Jerusalem, and they misapply them to signs preceding the end of the world. And because of our myopic tendency to view everything through the lens of what's happening in America, which only makes up about 4% of the earth's population, we fail to appreciate the great advancement of Christ's kingdom in other parts of the globe. What's worse, we don't stop to consider the possibility that perhaps the reason for the convulsions of our nations in the West in general don't have to do with Bible prophecy, but rather they have more to do with the church that has compromised and neglected its calling than they do with signs that we're living in the last days prior to the end of the world. By contrast, our Christian brothers in times past, they hoped and prayed and labored in the firm belief that our Lord Jesus is currently reigning at the right hand of the Father, where he now sits enthroned far above all principality and power and might and dominion and every name that is named, and that he must remain there until he has made all his enemies his footstool. In the name of the Father and of the Son and of the Holy Spirit. Amen. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, our brothers and sisters in Christ and other generations would begin work on cathedrals that would take hundreds of years to build. We as Christians today no longer have that long-term perspective. And Lord, we greatly need it today. As we look around at the Western world that has given up on the belief in the victory of your kingdom, and we need to plant multi-generationally. Lord, we need to plant seeds that only other generations will see come to harvest. Give us that long perspective. Lord, make those who've come after us find us faithful and look back and be grateful for the things that we started this day. Grant us that long perspective, we pray, in Jesus' name. Amen.